Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 44, 6 through 9, and then 45, 17 through 23. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid, nor have I not told you from of old and declared it. And you are my witness. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance.
There we go. Thank you, Kathleen. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we are in this series for the fall through Christmas on the book of Isaiah. And as we look at this prophetic, very, very lengthy book, heavily, extensively quoted in the New Testament, we're looking at these key themes that are echoed in the New Testament that you find their origin in the book of Isaiah. So if you are very familiar with the scriptures, you know Philippians 2, it was our call to worship. And our call to worship, it's the famous passage that where Paul says, have the mind that is the mind of Christ, who was though he was equal with God, did not regard that as something to be clung to or held onto, but he would let that go so that he would empty himself, he would take the form of a servant, even unto death, even death on a cross to redeem people like you and me. Therefore, God highly exalted him that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, Jesus is Lord. Do you catch that that's out of this passage? That passage Paul is applying to Jesus is originally on the lips of the Lord in Isaiah about himself. So again, if you're new to this whole thing, you're new to church, you're new to the Bible, one of the things we try to consistently help you grasp is that we really do believe Jesus is God. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, and that's just one of the many reasons why. Because what is said by the Lord about himself in the Old Testament here in Isaiah is said about Jesus in the book of Philippians, that at every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, what? Who is the Lord? So just an example of getting at that, the big theme that today that is really hard for our culture is the claim of exclusivity. I want to acknowledge quickly that if you're new to the Christian faith or new to church, and you may not even think of yourself as a Christian, one of the things that is toughest about these Christian claims is these claims of exclusivity, that it's only through Jesus, it's only this way. And that's going to be very upfront and prominent in this passage just because of the prevalence of the kind of language that God uses to speak about himself. And hopefully we'll try to help you see that. But why do we believe it's kind and it's not arrogant? Because that will be an important part of it, because what we're going to try to help you walk through, if you want to follow along in the outline, we're going to look first at the idea that there really is no other. The language is so extensive. There is no other, but we sure act like there is another. I mean, we do really doubt and question that central claim of the God of the Bible, that there is no other. Because basically we say, oh, really? Because we're convinced there are other options. And then from the destruction and the fruitlessness and the vanity and the emptiness that comes from that pursuit of others and abandonment of Him, where does that leave us? And it leaves us what the Bible will describe, it leaves us in a position of devastation and shame. And in that position, that's one of the reasons we see there is no other. Because in that position, then Jesus still comes to save. So as we kind of walk you through these ideas, we believe it's going to come back to, why do we believe Jesus is so remarkable? If you're a Christian, why do we have a reason to have abundant hope in even in the confusion of what is all around us in the world and the competing claims, and then why we believe that, no, there's something about Jesus that puts Him above all other rivals? And if you're not a Christian, maybe it just might be one of those things that helps you understand why Jesus is so attractive. Okay? So let's start with there is no other, and the theme is God's exclusivity. Okay? There's no way to get around it. It's just what it is. All right? In the book The Silver Chair, it's part of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's one of the characters, it's one of the books where they start to get beyond the characters of the four Pevensey kids. So in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you have Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, and they are the stars of the first several books. But then it gets beyond those four as you get into the books like The Silver Chair. It pulls in their cousin, Eustace. If you are familiar with The Voyage of Don Treader, Eustace is the one that gets turned into the dragon. And then he gets undragoned by the love of Jesus. So in the story, but then now Eustace is called back into Narnia, and this time he brings his schoolmate, Jill. And Jill is just a piece of work. I mean, she is feisty and fights and scraps and argues all the time. She's so quintessentially American. I mean, she's just feisty and argumentative. And Jill gets pulled along with Eustace into Narnia, but they get separated, and if you know the books, it's this mystical journey from through a time portal and through a parallel universe. And as they're separated, she arrives in this wood, and because of the time that's spent and the journey she's on, she's exhausted and she's dying of thirst. And Jill hears the sound of water. And she can't help. I mean, just every instinct in her is just surging because she's so desperately thirsty. And she's moving her way through this wood. And as she's now in the glade, and she not only hears the water, she sees the stream and freezes in her tracks. Because there, right beside the stream, is this giant lion. Now, if you know the books, you know the lion is Aslan. You know Aslan is not safe, but he is good. And we know that Aslan is the Jesus figure in the story. Jill doesn't understand that yet. All Jill knows is she's dying of thirst, and yet there's this lion. She thinks for a second, and she puts the thought out of her head, maybe I'll run, but then she knows that won't work because she can see that the lion is looking straight at her. But what in her thirst is happening is just compulsively she's actually found that she's moved a step closer to the stream. And finally the lion speaks, and it startles her. But the lion speaks and says, come, child, drink. And if you know the story, a fascinating dialogue takes place that is so quintessentially the way our culture works. We want to negotiate with the Almighty. We basically want to control Him. Jill tries to negotiate. She tries all kinds of ploys, but the gist of it is this. She desperately needs a drink, and the lion has said, come drink. And then she says, will you go away? And he growls. And she realizes that the way Lewis writes it is masterful. He says, I realize I might as well have asked a mountain to move out of my way for my own convenience. But she still has moved a step closer, and she says, will you promise not to do anything to me? And he says, I make no promise. And she said, do you ever eat little girls? He says, I've devoured kingdoms. But he didn't say it like he boasted, he just said it. And finally she says, I'll go to another stream. And the lion just looked at her kindly, and he says, there is no other stream. There's your problem. What if there really is a stream? But what if there's no other stream? The claim of exclusivity in this passage is so thick. 7 different times. And remember, I didn't read you the whole passage. I just took a selection out of chapters 44 and 45. It's a long oracle where what is happening is Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, is saying to the children of Israel, look, you're surrounded by idols. You've imported all these false gods into my kingdom. You are turning to all these others. And in the portion that reads from 44 through 45, it's an extensive, long, same conversation. And I just tried to take 2 portions to help you understand it, make it a little more manageable. But in the portions I chose, you have 7 different references that basically there is no other. So you want to hit the list quick? If you've got a Bible, or if you want to read along and look at the passage we printed for you, you can look at the handout. So picking up, starting in chapter 44, look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Thus says the Lord, King of Israel, Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first, I'm the last. Besides me, there is no other God. There, that's the first one. Who is like me? There's another one. Let him proclaim it. If anyone could find, since I appointed an ancient people, if you could find it, declare it. But fear not, verse 8, be not afraid. I've told you from old, declare it. You're my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There's 4. Then he repeats right after it. There is no rock. I know not any. And it just keeps going. If you go carry into chapter 45, pick up at verse 18. And so again, we have the theme, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed it. He made the earth, established it. He did not create it empty. I am the Lord. There is no other. Look at verse 21. You get it twice. In verse 21, he says, declare and present your case. In other words, let you come to court. You come prosecute. You come make your case against me. Declare, present your case, take counsel together. Who told this from old? Who declared it? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. There's another one. And then he repeats, a righteous God, a Savior. There is none beside me. So you just have this repetition that goes on and on and on. Lastly, in verse 22, turn to me and be saved. Where is salvation? All the ends of the earth. Where is there salvation for anyone in the whole world? I am God. There is no other. I mean, you just have this pounding drumbeat of repetition. If you're new to the Bible, one of the things we always try to help you learn, one of the ways you can catch key themes is by repetition. If you find something repeated, even twice, it usually should catch your eye. But what about when it's 7 to 8 times? In the whole passage, it probably totals up to like 15. What is clearly God trying to emphasize in his speech to his people? There is no other. But I'll just go to another stream. And just like Aslan, remember, he's not boasting. He just said it as if it's true. There is no other stream. Now, as we think of that, what in the ways we've tried to help you think of this theme of God's holiness has been carrying now for several weeks in this series, as we look, because it's just a theme throughout the whole book of Isaiah, I want you to consider just 3 ways in which there is no other. And for a hook, a mental hook, I want you to catch on to this verse from the book of Romans. Romans 11:36, here's a simple phrase. It'll be good, this is simple Bible memory. It'll be a good phrase to hang on to for the rest of your life. From him and through him and unto him are all things. Romans 11:36. My wife and I have it actually inscribed in our wedding bands. Romans 11:36 is on the inside of our wedding bands because we believe that we have been given from him, we do this through him, and we are doing this thing called marriage toward him. Because from him and through him and unto him are all things. So how 3 ways in which God, even in this passage, are how is God unlike anyone else? Source. There's no other source. Then notice the repeated themes of I am the Lord, your maker, your creator, he who formed it of old, I am he, the ancient of days. I mean, what do we see? One of the ways in which there is no other. There is no other one that has made everything. He is unlike anyone in terms of his sourcing. His ruling, his managing through him. What is happening right now? There is no other king. The way he uses in this passage, he uses the language of kingship. There's no other ruler over everything. But also toward him, where even if things have come from him and we have fought his rule, what about getting to the final destination safely when we have already erred and we've already gone wayward and gone rogue off the path? Savior. There's no other Savior. Whether it's by source, whether it's by management, or whether it's by a power to heal and make what is wrong right, how do we see in the way the God of the Bible is revealed, there is no other. There is no other source, there is no other king, there is no other Savior. And if you can just hear it, I'm not asking again, if you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you in this second to agree. I'm just asking you to understand. And then go into the marketplace of ideas and compare and see if there's any other God. He says this. It's almost like in this passage, God invites you to go search. Go make your case. And then the larger passage of Isaiah, really the end of 43, 44, and 45, God is saying, look, go ahead, look at the idols that you're worshiping. It's a really sad story because he says, think about the person who makes an idol. He goes and he takes a part of a tree and he cuts this tree, and with part of it, he fashions this thing that he's going to cover with metal, and then he's going to bow down and worship it, and with part of it, he burns it and he cooks his lunch. And he basically says, does that seem stupid to you as it sounds to me? That you are in control of something with your hands, and with part of it you're going to bow down and worship it, and part of it you're going to meet your own needs, and you actually burn it up. And you're going to worship that? And can that save you? And the Lord is reasoning with his people. And before you get condescending and think about, oh, those historically pagan, immature, unwise, primitive people. Okay, just how much have you worshipped your career? And how much have you worshipped your house? And things that you have made with your hands, and things that under your power and under your control, and part of it you worship and part of it you use to meet your needs. And at the end of the day, can that save? And he will say this, can this thing, this statue, see? It has eyes, but it doesn't see. It has ears, but it doesn't hear, because it's a thing. I am the one who made you. I am the God who rules all things. I am the God who saves you. Don't trust those things. But that's one of the ways you see this thread. There is no other. There is no other string. And it's the claim God's making, even though he invites you, go search and see if you can find anybody like him. So, in terms of basic things, remember a triad we try to help you, the power, wisdom, love. In terms of power, in terms of wisdom, in terms of love, does anybody compare? Can you think of anybody who can rival this person, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am? And if you can recognize his uniqueness, does it do anything to spring your heart into awe and gratitude and wonder and trust that you'd begin to see, wait a minute, and if you're critical and suspicious of this, you want to say, because I used to be the person who would say, that's so egotistical. I mean, how are you to know? Well, here's what's egotistical. If I make a claim that's exclusive when I really don't know, that's egotistical. If I make an exclusive claim and say, there's nobody else that can do as good for you as I can do for you, whether I'm pitching myself as a boyfriend, if I'm pitching myself to you as somebody providing a service or a product, that's egotistical if there really are others. But if there really is no other, then how's that egotistical? It would seem like it's kind. That what God is doing is God is being kind to us. To let us know, look, I know you're penchant, you're wandering, your wandering eye, you're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. It's a song we sing. I know how prone you are to wander. There is no other. God's saving us and sparing us from a fruitless adventure and a vain pursuit. Second big idea then. If God makes this claim to be exclusive, and we really ask, really? Because really what you're getting down to, the idea is that the promise of hope really turns into be a shameful disappointment. Because that is what happens with these idols. Because what does it say? I want you to think about to both parties. What does it say about me if I question the God who made me? And what does it say about him if he lets me? What does it say about me if I question his uniqueness, his authority, his holiness? If I question, is there really any other? And I really treat him as if there really is, there are better outlets out there. What does it say about me? And what does it say about him if he lets me do that? When you see the conversation here in the book of Isaiah, if you're back in chapter 45, go back to verse 20. Because basically what you have here is we act like what God has said and we act like what God has done is not enough. And in one long pursuit of FOMO, so if you're older and you don't know what FOMO is, it's the fear of missing out. Because you're offered one thing and you think that's a good invitation, but what if I take that invitation? What you're actually, do you know what FOMO proves? It proves the economic laws of opportunity cost. Economics says this, finitude. You choose one thing, that means you're not choosing another. You have $20 to spend. You can spend $20 to buy an article of clothing. You can spend $20 on food, but you can't do both unless you have more than $20. So if you have just $20 and you choose to spend it on clothing, you have now the opportunity cost of not having that food. Finitude. Limits. And what grips us in the fear of missing out is that if I know God says, come here, come just here. But then that means I can't go there. And if I go here, that means I can't. Then we get locked in the fear of missing out. And what do? We actually miss out. Because we miss out on the one that is actually true. And we chase what's an illusion. And we chase what is false. And we chase the gods, little g, gods that neither can source, nor rule, nor save. And that's really what begins to happen. So as we question his authority, back to chapter 45, verse 20, he says, assemble. Go ahead, assemble yourselves, come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. Tell me what you've learned in your inquiries of all the other nations and all the other religions and all the other gods. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God, a little g, God that cannot save. I question the living God to chase a false God. Let me make it more, even simpler. I leave a true love for an illusion of love. I leave a real creator and source for a fraud. I walk away from a true king and ruler and try to exert my own kingship. And I doubt a true savior and try to find salvation anywhere else. One of the themes that we'll carry through scriptures is what's called the folly of sin. Folly is basically foolishness. He says in chapter 44 and verse 9, he says, the gods of the nations are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, and that you be put to shame. The word shame there it's got double connotations. It's got the shame, the connotation of having something that's embarrassing, but having nothing that's valuable. Have you ever been ripped off? Anyone ever fell sucker to a fraud? A cheap product, a get-rich-quick scheme, any place where you thought, oh, that offer might just be a little too good to be true, and it really was. Notice you have embarrassment. You possess nothing. That's kind of the biblical concept of shame. That what I end up chasing, I chased value and ended up with none. I pursued glory and status, I ended up humiliated. That's this concept of shame. And they cannot save. That's just a repeated theme if you can catch that. And then I just love it how the Lord says, okay, make your case. Go ahead, just make your case. Reason with me. Remember, it is in the book of Isaiah in another place where he will say, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. God's not afraid of your thinking. The God of the Bible never invites mindlessness. The Bible is constantly full of reasoning. Think hard. Think thoroughly. Think deeply. Think rigorously. Don't turn your brain off and become a Christian. You'll be a terrible Christian. What do you think it means when Jesus says, and this is the greatest commandment, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind? What do you think it means to love your God with your mind? That does not mean disengagement. It means the most vigorous engagement you've ever engaged in. So God says, come on, make your case. Back to chapter 44, verse 7. So he just says very plainly, who's like me? Let him proclaim it. Declare it and set it before me. Come, make your case. Declare what is to come and what will happen. And it's just kind of a same thing he carries over into chapter 45 and verse 21. Because he says basically, let the critic speak up. Declare and present your case. Take counsel together. Get your best legal team together and make your case. Who has told anything from long ago like I have? Who has declared it from of old like I have? Was it not I? Not any other God. So when you begin to think about what it means to be invited to make a case, and then you realize, I really don't have that good of a case, what begins to dawn on you? Shame. I chased an alternative and I didn't profit. I don't have value and I positively have embarrassment. And I just want you to think about how do you capture that in a story? So often we need to go to really good literature, like the movie 13 Going on 30. So I realize there may not be many men in the room that have seen that movie, but for everyone who has seen the movie 13 Going on 30, Jennifer Garner in her top-notch filmmaking, it was outstanding. I'm a father of daughters. I've been pulled into many movies. I thought, I can't believe I have to watch this. At the end, I'm like, I can't wait to see what happens. I'm like, oh my gosh. 13 Going on 30, Jennifer Garner plays Jenna. Basically, at her 13th birthday, her birthday party is a disaster. Now, she blames her kid friend, neighbor, but Matt. She blames him, but what is happening, because you know movies, anything can happen, and that what is happening is she makes her 13th birthday wish. She is breathing in some magical wish dust, and her wish is to be basically this famous editor of this fashion magazine and to be 30, because life as a seventh grader, which I totally agree, is hell. So she does not want to be 13, and then she wakes up and she's 30. Her wishes come true. And basically what the story begins to unpack is Jenna realizes she is 30 and she has all of the ambitions she ever had. She's the gee whiz editor of this fashion magazine, Poise. She is in charge, and she's absolutely hated. Nobody likes her. Nobody loves her. And as she starts to unpack, because remember, she has jumped straight from 13 to 30. She does not know what has happened in the middle, and she actually has to go almost like an amnesiac and go engage with all the people around her, like, kind of, how did I get here, and what's going on? And everybody's like, you don't know your own story. Well, you know, you had this happen, and you've done this, and you've gone to this school, and you've betrayed these people, and you've climbed, and you've had ambition, and you've had drive. And she's full of shame. Because the only thing that grips her heart is in all the discoveries of everyone who hates her, she remembers there was one true friend. She remembers there was actually one true love. And she rejected him. It was Matt. And then it's, can it be redeemed? Is there any way back out of this mess that she has made? What does it mean to be covered with shame? What does it mean to chase what you think you really, really need and want? And then you actually might get it, you might not get it, but what you do find is I don't have value and I positively am humiliated because I realize in reality, I don't have the one true love. Can I make it just first person? The shame of rejecting my God is the greatest shame of my life. He is unlike anyone, and I've treated him like he's no one. He is the source of every good thing I've ever had in my whole life, and I've acted like he's been the block between me and goodness. He is the only source of everything good I have. He's the only manager who is wise enough to make everything work together for my good, and I act like he can't be trusted. And there is no other Savior, and I have run and chased pleasure and money and approval and sex and all these things, thinking I'll find it there, only to find out never did I ever find it, because it doesn't. There is no other stream. And when it dawns on you that you have been like me, a fool, what do you do? Last big idea. If you had someone treat you foolishly, if you had someone reject you when you'd done nothing but good to them, what would you want to do for that person? And my hunch is nothing. We even say justly and rightfully so. If someone doubted you, rejected you, literally walked away from every good you intended and treated you like you were the bad guy, what would that person rightfully do for you or me? Nothing. But that is yet another way in which Jesus is unlike anyone else. There is no other. I mean, do you see the rhythm of saving in here? What's so unique about the claims of Jesus? I just lock you on verse 17. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. He shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Look at what the Lord invites in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. I am God. There is no other. In verse 23, there, chapter 45, in the first half of it, he says, by myself I've sworn, from my mouth has gone out a word in righteousness, a word that shall not return. The word there for return is a word used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe repentance. In other words, it's a word from which I won't turn back. Another way you could translate that is, out from me has gone out a word that will not fail. I have given you a promise that won't let you down. By myself I have sworn. I've made you a promise. I will not break it. What is that promise? Turn back to me. The whole book, and if you're in community Bible reading, and it's this program, just like we were saying a little bit earlier with the kids, we want to be a community. We read God's Word together, and right now we've been in the prophet Hosea. And the whole prophet Hosea is telling, in fact, Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. And Hosea's theme is just this simple. God says to his prophet, Hosea, I want you to message for me to my people. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go marry a prostitute. And Hosea's kind of like, Lord, I believe in your word. I believe in marriage. The Lord says, go marry this one particular one. And she's going to break your heart. Because you're going to marry her, and she's going to keep doing what she does, and she's going to keep cheating on you. And then you are going to picture to Israel, because Israel's going to look at you and think, what are you doing? And you're going to say to all of my people, oh, I'm doing what the Lord's doing. I'm married to a prostitute. Talk about stinging rebuke. In other words, Hosea's message is, people of Israel, I want you to catch what I feel. This is what I feel. I love you, and you cheat on me. You chase every other offer out there. But how does the story end? And it was our assurance of pardon. If you've never read it, then hear an amazing offer. How is Jesus unlike any other? If you married somebody and they cheated on you, your likely course is, I'm going to divorce you and we're done. This relationship is over. And this is what the Lord says. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my Baal. The word Baal means Lord, master. You won't relate to me like that. It won't be transactional. It'll be a miracle. In that day, you will call me my husband, for I will remove the names of the false gods from your mouth. They shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping thorns. I will abolish warfare, all violence, everything harmful, everything shameful. I will remove it. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You will know that I am the Lord. You will know that there is no other. How does God's love work that is unlike anyone else? It's this clear. He loves us when we fail. And he loves us when we're ugly. And he loves us when we're covered in shame. What have we done? Why are we full of shame? Because we left him to chase another. And what did we find out there in our pursuit of another? Just like 13 going on 30, we have found regret. But without giving too much away about Jenna and Matt, what if there could be a happily forever after? What if there could be? What would the tone of that relationship be like? Do you understand, if you're not a Christian, God is not saying, let's handle some transactions. You do for me, and I will do for you. No, what God is saying is, I know exactly what your heart is like. You hate me. You don't love me. You love what I've made, but you don't love me. And that's part of what's wrong. And the work of Jesus is such that he will come to love and save his enemies. His cheating spouse. He will work to save people like you and me who have abandoned him, and at what cost? The language that now gets picked up in Philippians, it says he became nothing, or another in the original language says he's emptied himself. What has he emptied himself of? He's emptied himself of all his glory and privilege. Why do you empty out a container? Typically, you empty it out because you need to put something else in it. And Jesus is going to empty out all of the privileges and the glory and the pleasures and the comforts of what his existence in heaven has been, so it can be filled with the agony of our shame. Why is he have a name above every name? Why is it at his name every knee is going to bow? Because nobody loves like this. That I will come toward you in your shame. And basically say, will you, we sang it, I am yours forever, you're mine. Draw me close and teach me to abide. I release me to him. The greatest test of love is who loves you when you're ugly. The greatest test of love is who loves me when I'm wrong. And in all of my failure and shame, he says, I want you. And then he says, have me. Marriage. It's not a transaction. That's what it means if you're not a Christian when somebody asks, have you received Christ? Because that's really the offer. What Jesus is saying is all the awareness of your life to this point to have rejected me, would you now reconsider and would you have me now? Because I would love to have you now. Covered in your shame. And if you are a Christian, you understand this is what makes our hearts sing every day. And I realize, oh, just like the words of Hosea, that I come into the valley of trouble, but now the valley of trouble has been turned into a garden. The place of shame has been glorified now with the name of Jesus. The place of no hope has become the place of a beautiful future. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what He, only He, can do. There is no other. Do you trust Him? Pray with me. Father, we praise You that, Lord, Jesus, not just You're able to do what we cannot do, but You're willing to do it. But that if You are able, Lord, that we would admit our need, that we are covered with shame. But also that if You're willing to do what no one else would do, that we would trust You. And we would see Your willingness to do something no one else is willing to do, and that is to meet us at our place of lowest failure and grossest ugliness. It makes sense, Lord Jesus, that to You every knee would bow, that every tongue would swear allegiance, because there is no other. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see it, and help us to trust You for it. In Your name we pray. Amen.